So Lord God, I just pray that you would help each of us to engage with your word, and that you would speak through me and through your word to each of us, and that we would all be impacted and changed by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So God made the world. Whether you believe it that he did it exactly how it says in the Bible, letter by letter, or whether you think that's more of a metaphor or a story for how God did it, doesn't really matter for what we're looking at today, just so long as you know that God made the world. And he made fish, he made birds, he made animals, he made Adam from the dust of the earth, and that is where we're going to pick up our story today. So we're starting at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. And so bear with me because it's quite a big chunk. Okay, so the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So we're going to pick up that story again later. But let's just have a look at what's happening here. So everything was made perfect. And Adam and Eve were strutting around naked and didn't feel any shame, didn't feel any embarrassment. They were completely happy with themselves. They weren't questioning their identity. They weren't questioning who they were, what their purpose was. They weren't concerned about body image. They were totally, completely satisfied and happy with themselves and with each other. And God gave Adam and Eve just one rule: don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But like small and innocent children told you can't have too much cake before lunch, which is always a struggle on a Sunday, then they just couldn't resist it, and they saw it and it looked amazing, and so they ate it. And suddenly they felt shame. their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So if we look at the text, they had three responses to this. The first was to try and fix it, the second was to hide, and the third was to shift the blame. So they tried to fix their mistake by covering themselves with fig leaves. Now, let's be honest, that's a pretty poor attempt. If someone walked in here today covered with only a loincloth made of fig leaves, then it definitely wouldn't leave much to the imagination, would it? So you would still be able to see their nakedness, and you would probably even feel embarrassed and ashamed on their behalf. Yet this is a picture of how we respond when we've got something wrong. We try to cover it up, we try to fix it, we try to undo what's happened, but it's already done. It's happened, it's already out there, and there's nothing that can bring it back to the way that things used to be. So shame had entered the world, and it was here to stay. They also tried to hide. Hey, maybe if we sit behind this tree, God won't see us, and he won't know what we've done. Well, Adam and Eve, you can't hide from God. Yet we still try, don't we? Perhaps it comes in the form of hiding behind excuses or a sense of injustice. I would never have done that if I wasn't in this situation. I really had no choice but to behave that way. I was right to say what I did. They deserve it. And the third way is blame shifting. They tried to shift the blame. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. It wasn't my fault. I never would have done it, but they made me do it. Do you know, even my three-year-old knows how to shift the blame. It wasn't me. It wasn't me, Mummy. But Toby, you're the only one in here. But Mummy, it wasn't me. It's like it's inbuilt in each of us to not accept responsibility for the bad stuff that we've done. But if we're honest with ourselves, we know it was wrong. But we still try to cover it up. We still try to hide, and we still try to shift the blame. Now, in Adam and Eve's defense, they were coaxed into eating the fruit by the devil. The serpent was crafty and cunning, and he made them doubt what God had actually said to them. So in chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent asks a simple question, and a seed of doubt is sown. Did God actually say that you must not eat the fruit? Then Eve responds to say they can eat the fruit, just not from that specific tree, or they will die. The serpent, having already gotten Eve to question herself, then outright lies to her. You will not die. God just doesn't want you to have as much power as him. He doesn't want you to know as much as him. God is not thinking about your interests. He's only thinking about his own. And I think we can learn so much from this about how the devil operates today. We can sometimes have this image of the devil as being loud and brash and shouty, but the devil can be very subtle and crafty in the way that he operates. He deceives us through sowing seeds of doubt. He lies to us in ways that make sense to us and that play on our own wants and our own desires. He gets us to question God's love for us and other people's love for us. We fall, and the devil disappears, having done his work, leaving us with the guilt and the shame. He says things like, did God really say no sex outside of marriage? Did God really say don't get drunk? Did God really say to put him first in everything? Did God really say he is your provider? Did God really say that he would be with you through everything? Did God really speak that over your life? Did you really hear God correctly? Did God really say he loves you? The devil is at work, and we need to be wise to him. Ephesians 6, verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. We are in the evil day, and it is so important that we protect ourselves with the armour of God, and I would encourage you to regularly refer to Ephesians 6 and see which pieces of armour you personally need to work on to ensure your protection. So do you need to spend more time learning the truths of the Bible? Do you need to spend more time building your faith or praying? And if you're not sure what it all means, please come and see me. I've got a whole study on the whole of Ephesians, which we've done in life groups, and you are welcome to it. And I can talk you through it if you need to. Because each of us needs to take responsibility for our own walk with God. Not shifting the blame onto people or circumstances, but following God regardless. So I realise that so far I've painted a bit of a bleak picture. But don't worry, it's about to get really good. So let's pick up our story again in Genesis 3, verse 14. So to recap, Adam and Eve have eaten fruit. They've played hide and seek, but God found them. They made excuses. They shifted blame. And then we'll pick up again at verse 14. And it says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife,'" I still think you should listen to the voice of your wife, by the way. This, you know. Anyway, "because you have listened," I'll not go there. "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." So I think it's fair to say that God was pretty mad. He was cursing things left, right and centre. But if we look at actually what he's cursing, we can see that it's the serpent that he curses, which is the devil, and he curses the ground. He does not curse Adam and Eve. He disciplines them, but he doesn't curse them. And in this society, I think that we can be a bit scared of discipline and what it might look like to other people. We're scared of getting into trouble and scared of it looking like we're too harsh on our kids. But the Bible teaches us that discipline comes from a place of love. So Hebrews 12, verse 10 says, "For they," which is the parents, "disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he," which is God, "disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So the other day we had toddler group here, and I was driving over, and I could see in the distance Southport, and I could see above it all these clouds, and you know when you're far away and you can see that it's raining and it's like the sky is dropping, and it just, it looked so beautiful from where I was because it wasn't raining here. And so I was just driving along, and I thought, oh, that is so beautiful, and I wish now that I'd stopped and taken a picture. But it was gorgeous, lovely sky. It was so nice. And then on the way to church this morning, it was raining and raining and raining, and it was really dull outside, and it was horrible. And I thought, this is not nice. It's not nice being in this. I don't like this dark and dismal day and this rain. It's horrible. But then God reminded me of that, of being seen apart from that. So when I was far away and could see the bigger picture of it, it looked so beautiful. And so God just reminded me of that this morning, and it fits in perfectly. So Take that home if you don't take anything else. So God was disciplining Adam and Eve to make them holy. He disciplines us to make us more like him, which results in us being holy. God disciplines out of love, wanting to create the best version of us. He knows that it's not nice to be disciplined. He doesn't enjoy doing the disciplining either, but he sees the bigger picture and he sees the result of righteousness and holiness. And if you're still not convinced, here's how we know that God loved Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." So Adam and Eve messed up. They tried to cover it up. They tried to hide. They tried to shift the blame. God is mad. He curses the serpent. He curses the ground. He disciplines Adam and Eve. And then he makes them some clothes. He makes them some clothes. So the animal skin would protect them from the elements far better than their fig leaves. God wants to protect his children. But more than that, he's providing for them a way to cover their shame and their nakedness. The fig leaves just weren't good enough. God made them clothes. He could have turned his back on them and walked away. That's what he would have done if he didn't care. But he cares for his children, and he clothed them. So some scholars believe, and I personally agree with this, that it was no coincidence that God sacrificed an animal to clothe their shame. So before we get to the end of the book of Genesis, it was commonplace for people to make sacrifices to God to atone for their sin, to make them clean before God, to cover their shame. And everything about animal sacrifice in the Bible points to Jesus being sacrificed. Jesus the Lamb sacrificed to make us clean, to make us pure, and to cover our shame, taking us, the not good enough, the falling short of God's perfection, the messed up, the lost, and covering us with love. God sacrificed an animal to clothe Adam and Eve after they had disobeyed him. They had completely messed up and were feeling shame. But God disciplined them and then clothed them with animal skin. What an amazing picture of God's constant love and affection for us. And I just find that mind-blowing. But there's even more. In the Hebrew, the word used in Genesis 3:21 for clothed is a combination of two words, labash and kotnot. I like that, kotnot. It's a nice word. And these words, they mean tunic and garment. And the same word used as clothed in Genesis is also used in Leviticus chapter 8. So let's just read some of that now and look out for the words clothed and garment and tunic. So chapter 8, starting at verse 1. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting.' And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, 'This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done.' And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band." Then the next few verses go into a really quite graphic description of the animal sacrifice. So if you like blood and gore, you feel free to go home and read that later. But I'm going to skip to verse 30. Which says, "Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and of the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and his garments, and also on his sons and his sons' garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him." And then skip to verse 34. "As has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you." Wow. Gives me shivers every time I read it. So what does this mean? Aaron and his sons were being ordained as priests, which was a great honor. They were the only ones that could approach God to make sacrifices on behalf of the people, to cleanse the people, to make them holy in the eyes of God, to take their sin away. And they were given this great honor and responsibility and set apart from everyone else. So when Adam and Eve were clothed, God was not only covering their shame, but also saying that they were loved and honored. He clothed them to make atonement for them, to cleanse them, to make them holy. He clothed them to say, it's okay, guys, you messed up, but all is not lost. Things won't be the same. Consequences can't be avoided. But I have made you clean. I have made you holy. I have set you apart for great things. And God says the same to you today. Yep, you messed up, but it's okay. I'm here to clothe you. I'm here to cover your shame. I'm here to cleanse you of every bad thing in your life. If you allow God to clothe you, he sees you as perfect, as holy, as set apart for great things. What an honor. So feeling shame and having a guilty conscience can be a good thing because it serves a purpose in telling us that we're not quite on track. If we allow it, a guilty conscience nudges us in the right direction. Not so that we try to cover up or hide from God, but so that we can approach God and make things right again. So Hebrews 7, verse 23 says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So we are so privileged that we no longer have to go to the high priest and sacrifice animals, but that we can go straight to God through Jesus. It doesn't matter how big the mess is, because he is able to save the uttermost. No more hiding, no more covering it up. Take it to God. God restores us. After our disobedience, God restores us. You may know the story of Jesus and Simon Peter, and Peter denied knowing Jesus three times before Jesus was crucified. And even after he had told Jesus that he would never deny him, Peter messed up. Then after Jesus was crucified and arisen from the dead, he spoke to Peter and he said to him, "Simon Peter, do you love me?" Jesus asked him three times. Jesus wasn't asking him out of insecurity. He wasn't checking that Peter still loved him because he was feeling a bit rubbish about himself. Jesus was taking Peter on a journey of restoration. Peter was consumed with shame. He felt awful. He had denied Jesus after he said that he wouldn't. He knew that he was supposed to be the one to lead the church forward, but he probably felt that that wouldn't happen after the terrible thing that he had done. He was feeling so ashamed and broken that he went back to fishing. Then Jesus had appeared, and Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, "Yes." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." So Jesus was saying, "Simon Peter, yes, you messed up. But that doesn't change anything. You are still the one that I want to lead the church." So Peter was restored after he had betrayed Jesus. His sense of shame was covered with love. Jesus gently restored him and pulled him back onto the path he was supposed to be walking. There is nothing too big that God cannot forgive. Jesus can restore you. He can remove your sense of unworthiness. He can reinstate you onto the path that he has for you. So we're going to sing a song now, and I found it amazing that Reckless Love was one of the ones today because I've basically just preached the song. So I think we're going to sing that again. And I just want you to think whilst whilst we're singing this, you know, do you have a guilty conscience about something? Is it like Rochelle prayed before, you know, God, show us if there's anything in us that's not right, that we need to line up with you and with the plan that you have for us. Do you think you're hiding from God in some way? Are you trying to cover it up? Are you trying to shift the blame? I just really want to encourage you to bring that to God. Allow him to discipline you, but ultimately allow him to love you and to restore you. That's what it's all about. And so Jesus, we just thank you for restoring us from our shame. Thank you for taking all the bad stuff and replacing it with hope and freedom. And thank you that we can be holy and perfect in your sight. I pray that you would speak to each one of us now by your Holy Spirit, and that if there is anything in us that doesn't reflect you and doesn't reflect your beauty, that you would highlight that to us. And that if any of us feel shame, that you would clothe us and restore us back to a right relationship with you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.